Last week,
some background consideration, we looked at the matter of what is called documentary hypothesis, or Bellhausenism, which is the standard liberal approach to the Old Testament. The idea being that the Old Testament was written over a period of time by different writers, and then some editors collected the material at different points in time, and it was assembled into the document as we have it. We're dealing primarily with the Pentateuch, but it would apply to other areas of the Old Testament as well. J-E-D-T being the initials usually used for the Jehovah writer, the Elohim writer, priestly writer, and the Deuteronomist, connected with the book of Deuteronomy. And then you have R, who is the redactor. He's the one who put together the material of these four men. Naturally, saying this is to deny the authorship to Moses. There was no problem with Moses' authorship until we get into the 18th century. And then men began to have questions, and they came up with this rather ingenious scheme that, as we looked at it last week, almost takes more faith than to believe God did it. Because to end up with such a continuity as we have, written over the period of time by the men and all being human, really goes beyond what I find myself able to believe. But we're not going to spend any more time on that this evening. We're going to pick up with the first verse of Genesis and look at some of the ideas here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Probably one of the most familiar verses in the scripture to us, and interesting how the Bible opens up. Immediately begins with God. In the beginning, God created. It has nothing to say about how God came to be, or any proofs of his existence, or any such thing. Simply beginning with the activity of the God who always has been. That's one of the difficulties we have when we try to prove the existence of God. It is non-provable. So you can't prove he's there any more than you can prove he is not. We also noted at the end last week, and just remind you of it as background, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews 11, 3. For we're told, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And just important that the basis of our understanding of the creation account is faith. And it's by faith that we understand. And a man who does not believe cannot be proved to him that Genesis 1 is the account. Because faith is a necessary presupposition. So what an unbeliever needs to do is come to the point of faith in Jesus Christ, then faith in the Word, then he'll understand Genesis 1. A couple of things I jotted down several years ago. I've seen them in other places since. But I thought I'd just share them with you. In light of Genesis 1, the things that Genesis 1 rules out. Just an overview of several matters. You can't believe in certain things if you believe in Genesis 1:1. And just a matter of checking ourselves to see that we're consistent. Obviously, the first thing you can't believe in if you believe in Genesis 1:1 is atheism. That's obvious, because an atheist denies the existence of God, and Genesis 1:1 presupposes his existence. Second thing you couldn't believe in is polytheism. This and the next one we'll remark about. But the belief in many gods. Now, I'm aware that, and we'll remark about it in a moment, the word for God here is Elohim. Elohim, and that is plural. I am. The em ending is plural in Hebrew, just like s is for us in English. But the verb created is singular. So we could not be talking about multiple gods. So polytheism would be ruled out. Pantheism. The belief that God is everything, or everything is God, or part of God, increasing in popularity again, even in our land, especially among, it seems, young people. Genesis 1:1 does not allow for it because it distinguishes the God from His creation. He is distinct from His creation and other things that exist. So everything can't be God or part of God because God is set apart as the creator of everything. Dualism, the idea that matter is eternal, as well as the spirit realm. Here we're told that the matter has a beginning point. Materialism, the belief that the only things that really exist are the things you can touch. Well, here we have God brought to our attention. Agnosticism, you can't know if there's a God. Genesis 1:1 rules that out. And evolution, which basically is explaining things without reference to God. Now, we'll say something as we move along about theistic evolution, but that is only, as I see it, men trying to adapt the world's answer. The very concept of theistic evolution, to me, is a contradiction in terms. Evolution is the world's answer to how things came to be. Now, tack God on the front of that and call it Christian, to me, does not meet the biblical needs, but we'll talk about that as we go along. But at least non-theistic evolution is ruled out by Genesis 1, so just areas that you don't believe in. If you believe in Genesis 1:1, a good verse to deal with when you talk to people about some of these areas. All right, picking up then with the first phrase, in the beginning, Bereshit, the word that's used here. In the beginning, I take it the beginning we're talking about is the beginning of creation. God is eternal and always was. So we cannot go back beyond Genesis 1:1 in our comprehension. We usually refer to that as the eternal past. There's no way for us to date it or have a timeline of reference. So in the beginning, as we can establish it, God is acting here. Now my understanding of this phrase, in the beginning, is that we are referring to the first part of the first day of creation. I do not believe, and some of you have read the book by Whitcomb and the chapter on the gap theory, that we are here in some dateless past, and we don't know when that is. It doesn't seem to me that will fit some other things we want to look at. We're not 1 billion years or 100 million years before the 6 days of creation. I take it here we are on the first day of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Look over at Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Exodus 20, verse 11. Talking about the special position of the Sabbath day as a day of rest. Then in verse 11 of Exodus 20, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So we're told the Lord made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Well, verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, Exodus 20:11 tells me that occurred within the 6 days. So we must be on the first day of the 6 days of creation. Had to happen within that 6 day period. Now there's another book of the Bible that opens up, including an expression or a phrase like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's the Gospel of John and the first chapter. And I think that the beginning we're talking about is the same beginning as we have here. When John writes, in the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus Christ, he's talking about, I take it, the beginning of Genesis 1. When you talk about in the beginning, what beginning would you have in mind? Genesis 1. When John says in the beginning, it seems to me he's talking about Genesis 1. Now I think that John chapter 1 makes clear that Jesus Christ did not have his origin at Genesis 1, because in the beginning was the Word. The Word, Jesus Christ, was already in existence when you come to the beginning of Genesis 1:1. The verb there was is an imperfect verb, denotes something that began in the past and continues in the present. So you come to Genesis 1:1, well, in the beginning, the Word already was. He was already there because he had always been, because he's none other than God. So the beginning's the same, although the person talked about precedes this time. So the beginning that we have in view here is the first day of the sixth. We'll have more to say about that in connection with verse 2. God is the creator. In the beginning, God created. Now, this is the word Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. Elohim, the way we carry it over into English. The I-M, as I mentioned, is a plural ending in Hebrew. When they wanted to make their words plural, they put I-M on them. We put S. But it is a plural form. Now, something about the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language was in existence before there were Hebrews, before there were Jews, before Abraham was called. Hebrew was the language of the land of Canaan. And it was taken over and adopted by the people who were going to inhabit Canaan. But Hebrew was basically Canaanite. Was the land of the people, language of the people, before the Jews were there. The word Elohim is used in the Old Testament also of gods of the nation. It's used of gods who are not really gods at all. But here, obviously, we're talking about the God. Now, we're not talking about more than one God because, as I've already mentioned, the verb here to create is singular. So that indicates that this is not just some ancient man trying to express himself. The gods created the world. So very careful, even though there's the plural, to have the singular verb that indicates we're dealing with one God. Now this plural for God was not unusual. Even among people who would be referring to just one God. Because biblical time, and times we'd be talking about here, we have in existence what is called a plural of majesty that I've mentioned on occasion before. It was not uncommon for a people to refer to their God in the plural out of respect. In other words, he was too great and too awesome to be addressed in the singular. So even among heathen nations, they would often refer to their God using a plural. It's called the plural of majesty. I think that's probably what the Hebrews had in mind when they used the plural of God. There's no indication that the Jews in the Old Testament had any concept of the Trinity. I believe the Trinity is manifest in the Old Testament, but only in light of the New Testament. And if we, with the New Testament, look back, we can see the Trinity being evident. There's no indication that the Jews had any concept of that. It would have been hard for them to draw the line in a polytheistic environment to keep the balance between the triune God, the one God in three persons. Now, whether the Trinity is in view here, I don't have any problem with him being in view. It is plural. It does allow for the Trinity. The plural would allow for the three persons composing the one God. But I think we have to be careful as Christians in using that as the argument for the Trinity. Otherwise, you'll get an unbelieving friend who knows something about the Old Testament, and he'll say, yes, but don't you know about the plural of majesty? And that's not uncommon in ancient times. So while I think that the Trinity would be included here, could be included here, as the Hebrews wrote it, they probably were thinking more of the plural of majesty than using a plural term for their God. All right, now we have added information on what is going on here and who is doing the creating. From the New Testament, we can't draw the line finally, perhaps, all are involved, but look at a couple of verses in the New Testament. It's interesting to see who is doing the creating. We mentioned the Gospel of John chapter 1. Why don't we start there? John chapter 1. We mentioned in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now note verse 3. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And here we have added revelation that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The God who created the heaven and the earth was none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. because all things came into being through Him, the Word. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And that ties with verse 1 of John 1, that He was already in the Word at the beginning. The Word already was in existence at the beginning, because He's the one who started things. Look over in Colossians. It's a little harder to find. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Colossians 1:15, and He, referring to Christ, as the context will make clear, you can back up and read the preceding verses, and He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And we talked about that expression, the firstborn of all creation, denoting His priority, but not necessarily making Him part of the creation. For in Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things are being created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So again, the emphasis that Christ Himself is the one who was the Creator. And not only is the Creator, He's the one who holds it all together. One more verse, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, gives the same emphases. Hebrews chapter 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So again, the emphasis that the Son was the one actively involved in the creation, which the Father was involved as well, and the Spirit is present, as we see later, a couple of moments in Genesis chapter 1. So all three members of the Godhead are involved. The Father created the world through the Son, and the Son used the Spirit as the agent, evidently. But nonetheless, the Son is singled out as the one who is the creator and sustainer of the world. So we go back to Genesis 1:1. And in light of the revelation of the New Testament, in the beginning, Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. Basically, what is happening. Although, not ruling out the other members of the Trinity, keep in mind. Okay, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there's some discussion on the word for create here. My understanding of it is it's the only word, at least, that could have been used for creation out of nothing. We talk about ex nihilo creation. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. N-I-H-I-L-O. Zero, out of nothing creation. Talk about God created the world ex nihilo. Out of nothing. In other words, He didn't take that which already was in existence and reform it. That God created the world out of nothing. In many ways, the word here, the word bara, B-A-R-A, is more limited than our word create. It's the only word that could be used of God creating, if He created out of nothing. There'll be another word for create used, but it doesn't come until later on in the chapter. And we'll talk about the distinction or similarity in those two words for create when we get there. But God created, my understanding is, He created it out of nothing. When it's used, this word create, in connection with the first phrase, in the beginning, that's all one word in Hebrew, it would imply a creation out of nothing. Because it was done at the beginning. There's no indication or allowance for anything to be present that He used to create it. And that would fit with Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the world was created out of nothing, the way that God chose to do it. We won't go on that unless some of you raise questions on it, and then we'll pick it up again. We move on. He created the heaven and the earth. The heaven is a plural, as we have it in our English Bible. Could refer to the three heavens. Remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said that I knew a man who was caught up to the third heaven.
there to refer to those heavens, refer to just the
breakdown,
with angels and their abode, the atmospheric heavens, the stellar heavens.
All that would be included in the word heavens would be included here. Although where God exists, the heaven of heavens, of course, would always exist because God always existed. And heaven would be where God existed and manifested His presence. From that standpoint, there would always be a heaven as the abode of God. All the other heavens would be included here. He created them. And also, He created the earth. Now, my understanding is that, as I've noted, is the first day of the 6 days of creation. Now, he'll go on and describe the condition of the earth and then the activity of creating. Now, I'd just like to include, I mentioned angels, and maybe I ought to say a further word. Now, the Bible doesn't say much about angels. Job 38 tells us that they were on hand to rejoice at the creation. So as created beings, I'd assume that they were probably created sometime early on the first day of creation, but Scripture doesn't tell us when angels were created. Angels are created beings. They're not eternal, so they were created sometime. Hebrews does tell us that angels are ministering servants sent forth to minister for those of us who are the heirs of salvation. So if that is the purpose of angels, there would be no reason for angels to exist without those who are the heirs of salvation being in existence. And so I'd assume that angels were created sometime on the first day, but they're not mentioned, because we're dealing primarily here with the physical world and the world in which we're involved. But in light of Job 38, at least they are in existence for the rest of creation. If it wasn't on the first day, we don't know when they came to be. At some point in time, God called the angels into existence. They are to this day. Okay, now, how many of you have read the chapter on the gap theory in Whitcomb's book? Let's get an idea of how many of you have. Okay, some of you have, and more of you haven't. If you haven't, I think you'll enjoy it. We'll put a copy or two in the library, and maybe you can borrow some ones if you don't want to buy it. He will help you give you some of the details that we're not going to go into, but we will mention with verse 2. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now the question comes to be, could you say that, and the earth became formless and void? And say that verse 1 happened billions of years ago, then verse 2, you are taking, and God is taking a creation that has undergone destruction, and now He's putting it back together again. And those who hold that usually put the fall of Satan in there and say that's why the created world was destroyed. Satan rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven, his position in heaven, and as a result, the creation was destroyed. And if that happens, then you have all those millions of years to put our geology so we can be Christians and still not be archaic. Because I got all the millions and billions of years you want. They fit in between verses 1 and 2. Well, I don't follow that idea. And Dr. Whitcomb was a professor of mine, and he wouldn't allow me to follow it. But I don't think biblically it fits. If you were just reading this and didn't know anything about men's ideas on it, you'd probably read it as just an explanation, as the account is developed. You wouldn't think that there are a million years of here, in between here, any more than you'd put a million or a billion years between other verses in your Bible. That good theological reason. The earth was formless and void. Now, it's true the verb was can be translated became, but that is an unusual way to translate it. It appears 264 times in the Pentateuch, and only 6 times does it mean became. So you can see out of 264 uses, only 6 times does it mean became, and there the context makes it obvious that it has to be translated became. There is another way that the Hebrew could have talked about became
and would have ruled out any confusion.
Now maybe it's in the, I don't know whether Dr. Whitcomb covers it in his chapter on the flood, but he gives some examples. And I don't remember whether I read them there or in notes, but uses an example from Jonah going to Nineveh. Jonah going to Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3, verse 3, where, and you can just jot it down, where we're told Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. That's the same word, was. And Nineveh didn't become an exceedingly great city because Jonah went there. Nineveh was an exceeding great city. That's just one example, and there are others of the use of the word. So this is the common use of it, as was. The earth was formless and void. The problem comes, formless and void. Tohu wabohu. That sounds better. Resurrecting my Hebrew? Oh my. Go back and take it again. Anyway, formless and void, and that's what it means. It's used two other places in the Bible, and we'll look there. If you have a Scofield Bible, especially an old Scofield Bible, why, that was strong on the gap theory. And Isaiah chapter 34, verse 11. Isaiah 34, verse 11. Talking about God's judgment, the pelican, the hedgehog shall possess it, owl, and raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. They're talking about the context of the destruction that is going to come upon the nation. Up in verse 7, he's talked about being soaked with blood and so on. Now, because the words tohu and bohu are used, we talk about the desolation and the emptiness here. People say, well, see, there the words are used. And it's a judgment. God is talking about judging the nation. Now, one other time they're used in the Old Testament is Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is the next book after Isaiah. Chapter 4, verse 23. Jeremiah 4:23. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. And to the heavens, they had no light. To the mountains, they quaked. Verse 25, I looked, behold, there was no man. All the birds of the heavens had fled. Verse 26, I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness. All its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. In verse 23, we use the word formless and void. Now, Isaiah 34:11, Jeremiah 4:23, and Genesis 1:2 are the only places where formless and void are used in the Old Testament. Isaiah 34 and Jeremiah 4 are obviously cases of judgment. So some have said, therefore, Genesis 1:2 must be a case of judgment. This formlessness, this void, must be a result of the judgment of God. However, I believe that you do come to understanding what words mean by comparing their use. But it doesn't seem that the three uses are enough to establish that it's always used in the context of judgment. The words are used apart, not necessarily together. Look over in Job 26. We're not going to do much more with this because some of you have read the book. Job 26. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. And to the heavens, they had no light. To the mountains, they quaked. Verse 25, I looked, behold, there was no man. All the birds of the heavens had fled. Verse 26, I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness. All its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. In verse 23, we use the word formless and void. Now, Isaiah 34:11, Jeremiah 4:23, and Genesis 1:2 are the only places where formless and void are used in the Old Testament. Isaiah 34 and Jeremiah 4 are obviously cases of judgment. So some have said, therefore, Genesis 1:2 must be a case of judgment. This formlessness, this void, must be a result of the judgment
of God. However, I believe that you do come to understand what words mean by comparing their use. But it doesn't seem that the three uses are enough to establish that it's always used in the context of judgment. The words are used apart, not necessarily together. Look over in Job 26. We're not going to do much more with this because some of you have read the book. Job 26. The idea of void or empty doesn't necessarily imply something bad. Job 26, verse 7. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing over empty space. It doesn't necessarily imply something bad there. It means there's nothing there. It's void of what God intends to have there. So he hangs out the north over the empty space, hangs the earth on nothing. Not implying anything bad, it means he put it where there was nothing else. He intended for the earth to be there. Isaiah 45:18, the same idea with this word, tohu, formless, void. 45:18, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place. That's our words, tohu there. Empty. But he formed it to be inhabited. So here, in talking about the emptiness, Isaiah says that God didn't create the world to be empty, but to be inhabited. And it would seem this would be the idea that we have in Genesis 1-2, that when the earth is created, and it's formless or void, the idea is God hasn't put anything that he intends to put there yet. Naturally, it's formless and void because he hasn't shaped it that as he'll do it in the 6 days of creation. How else would he express it? I mean, if he had created it with everything there, full, then we wouldn't have the 6 days of creation. That would have taken care of it. So it seems that he's simply telling us the condition of the heavens and the earth. They are there, substance is there, but he hasn't formed it and filled it as he intends to do. And that's what he'll describe as we move along. Now, I have a real problem with those who want to put dinosaurs and so on in that gap. My understanding of the book of Romans is that by one man, sin came into the world, and death by sin. And to have death going on any time before the sin of Adam seems to me to have real theological problems. Because if there is a gap here, we have Adam and all this new creation going on a graveyard. All those animals that have died, all those dinosaur bones, all those whatever kind of men they want to call them and so on, there's been all kind of death going on. And yet Romans tells us that by one man sin entered the world and death was the result of his sin. So I don't see how we can have any death going on before Adam sins. That would rule out for me. Somebody wants to put a billion years between one and two, all right, but don't put any life in there. Because that would be in contradiction to what Paul tells us in Romans. All right, now the second problem is darkness. Not only is the earth formless and void, empty, there's darkness over the surface of the deep. Now, in Scripture, darkness is always symbolic of evil. You know, we are those who have been removed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That does not follow through that physical darkness is also always evil, because we'd have a problem down in verse 5. Verses 4 and 5. God separated the light from the darkness, and he called the day the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning. Now, if night in and of itself is evil, we have Adam being established in a creation that is already functioning 12 hours of the day evil. Because God didn't annihilate darkness. He simply divided the darkness from the light. But if the darkness here is evil, is indicative of God's judgment, why do we find God just dividing it from the light and having day and night instead of doing away with it? My understanding is that Adam is placed in a perfect environment. But if darkness is evil in and of itself, Adam was placed in an environment where at least half of the day was evil. So I think we need to be careful carrying the symbolism over to that which is literal here. The fact that darkness is over the surface or the face of the deep just means that God hadn't made light yet. With darkness, the absence of light. God hadn't made light yet, so there's darkness. That's no big problem with God. Look over in Psalm 104. 104th Psalm. We're going to go to verse 20. For we're told in speaking, psalmist addressing God, verse 19, He made the moon for the seasons, the sun knows the place of its setting. Thou dost appoint darkness, and it becomes night. So here the psalmist says that God's responsible for the darkness at the end of the day. Doesn't credit it to evil. He says God appoints the darkness. He made the darkness. And he gets credit for that just like the sun. Thus that would remove us from the realm of evil. Okay, so that doesn't necessarily follow through that we have a judgment going on here either. Sum up, just close off just verse 2 and then we'll pick up there next week. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. It's the presence of God, and it seems to me to remove us from the realm of judgment again. Here is God sovereignly present over His creation. The Spirit of God present here now. It may be that the Son, in doing the creating, used the Spirit to carry it out. It often says the Father planned it, and the Son was the executor, and the Spirit was the one who carried it out. He's present, moving over the surface of the waters, and evidently in preparation for forming the creation over the 6 days. But there doesn't seem to me to be any indication that there has been a judgment here. We're just beginning. My understanding would be that we're not millions of years ago. Talk a little bit about chronology as we move through, especially if we talk about some of these days of creation. I don't know what the date of Genesis 1-1 is. It doesn't have to be necessarily Usher's chronology that you have in your Bible. But I wouldn't know that we had to go back beyond 10,000 years ago. So we seem to fit it all in. I don't know that there's anything that we've discovered that would put that out of line. That seems to fit fine. Now, I'm not a scientist. Some of you are going to probably present that to my attention. But I'm a theologian, so I have one up on the scientist. I know the one who created it. He's just trying to find out about it. The genealogies of the Old Testament do have gaps in them. The Jew could say the son of so-and-so and mean the great-great-great-great-great-grandson. But that hardly allows for squeezing in 10 million years. So if we go 10,000 years back to Genesis 1-1, I would think that would about get it all in. If it goes 11,000 years, it won't shake my faith. Go 12,000. You're still not going to get in what scientist says you need. Give me enough time and I can do it type of idea. If you read that book, there's some interesting little pictures, little blurbs in there on what you do with enough time. You don't do anything. You don't develop order out of disorder in giving enough time. And Dr. Whitson talks about the first and second laws of thermodynamics, which just go the opposite of that. Rather than moving toward order, we move toward disorder. So you find it's enough time and you give him more disorder. And you haven't helped him at all. So I want to help him. I want to limit him to 10,000 years and have as little disorder as possible. Although there's no order without the answer God's given. We'll talk some about that in this chapter. Some about it in light of the flood. There's another area that I think provides the answers that the world doesn't. We don't need all that time. We talk about an appearance of age. As God created the heavens and the earth, if you were going under an evolutionary presupposition, how old would the earth have been as you looked at it on the first day? Well, if your presupposition was it started out as a little, you know, movement of gases or whatever, and revolving around and spinning or whatever your view is, then you look at the earth on the first day of creation, you'd say, well, look at that. 7 million years later, look what we've got, brother. Why? Well, if you're going to presuppose that it evolved from this point, then on the day that it was created, it would have had the appearance of age. And the same with Adam. You had walked by 10 minutes after God created him, and you might have looked and said, look at that 35-year-old man. 45, I don't know how old he looked. Well, he looked good, however old he was. You say, now look at that. He's the result of how many millions of years of evolution? You say, no, God just created him out of the dust. He's 10 minutes old. Don't tell me that. I know a 35-year-old man when I see him. Well, again, he'd have the appearance of age from that standpoint. Now, if you're going to presuppose that he evolved from this cell, or this protozoa, or whatever, naturally he has the appearance of age. The same with every day of creation here. The Bible says God called it into being. There it was. Man says, no, God couldn't do it. Therefore, here's my explanation. Well, he has two explanations. One, over a period of time, it does not turn out to be scientific. Science has to deal with facts as they can be observed. And evolution is unscientific because everything we can observe is contrary to evolution. So the Bible will be scientific. And we don't need to go into that. I've already talked too long. We should close in prayer. Maybe that'll tie us together. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, as we begin a study of this portion of your word, I pray that you will help us to see something that is important, or something that is magnificent, or the joy and privilege that we have of having the one who is the Creator to be our Savior. Lord, pray that you'll make us submissive to the word as we move through it, we might take it by faith. Lord, that we might be willing to accept your explanation of what you have done so that we will have a true picture of what has been accomplished. Lord, pray that our study might serve to give us a firm foundation for our faith and for what we act upon. Lord, realizing that we build toward man's rebellion against you, which results in your solution to man's sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.